Multitasking here at Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Here on this program, we're taking calls on if you need some tips for defending the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. And on our Facebook page, there's an in-depth discussion going about how to make the best peanut butter and jelly sandwich. So we are definitely multitasking here in studio. Trent Horn, apologist extraordinaire, author of a whole bunch of things, including Why We're Catholic, which was, one of the big smash hit books in the Catholic book world last year and continues to sell vigorously. And now he's got Can a Catholic Be a Socialist with his co-author, Kathleen Pakulik.
Catherine Pakulik,
Catherine Pakulik. And this is part of the, Trent's scam where he gets people to write books for him and then puts his name on them. But it's a good job if you can get it. And the book...
Sai, if you can't...
I forgot. I'm not supposed to tease you anymore.
Sai, if you can't use your friends, who can you use? That's what they're there for.
I get emails from people who are deeply offended that I am not polite always to Trent, and then I just messed up. I was gonna try to go at least a couple months without getting a be nice to Trent email, and then I was just mean to him. I apologize, Trent.
Well, reply to those people. I mean, I've heard some of them will send you emails. I think you got one from Brent Thorne, Kent Dorn.
Yeah, I get a lot of those.
Pent Morn.
Yeah.
So these anonymous emails that
Pent Morn
you.
Was the one that scared me. I was like, Pent Morn, that is a scary name. I don't trust that person.
Now we're going to get an email from somebody.
Whose name? Pent Morn.
My name is Pent Morn. What is wrong with my name?
I did not send you a complaining email, and I'm the only Pent Morn I know of.
Right.
888-318-7884 is the number.
It's like on The Simpsons. They go to the itchy and scratchy land, and they get the personalized keychains, and Bart looks for one for him. Bill, Barry, Bort. You don't have a Bart. And it's just like, Mommy, I want that one. No, Bort, come along. Were you talking to me? My son is also named Bort. So there could be other Borts and there could be a Pent Morn. You never know.
Yeah. I never got to get one of those license plates.
There personalized
was never
license
a
plate?
Cyril one anywhere.
Or a Cy?
No, not a Cy, not a Cyril. No. No, apparently that's not a fancy enough name. Nick, you probably had one of those license plates, right? Did you have a Texas one? Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Nick, you can come across.
We have calls to get to.
I know we do. But I enjoy...
I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you.
I enjoy our playful banter. So everyone listen
yes.
who's thinking of sending a complaint email to Cy.
Well, I'm going to get them.
You do. Yeah. I enjoy the playful back and forth, the repartee, the riposte of my friend and colleague here, Cy Kellett. So I'm happy to have him... play off me a bit in this regards. You know what's funny, Cy? I've never gotten any emails for riffing on you, even for hypothetically murdering you.
I think people enjoy it when you murder me. I think that that's actually a feature. I don't think that's a bug. I think that's a feature. People tune in to hear the various ways you're going to kill me on this program. But I say one thing against the blessed holy Trent Horn, and oh, man. They are all over me.
The mighty Trent Horn. We already said
sorry. Yeah,
Trent Horn, right. The mighty apologist for my future Saturday morning cartoon.
The mighty Trent Horn. All right, let's go to a caller. Tom, right here in Sacramento, California, which is the capital of California, named after the Blessed Sacrament, watching on Facebook Live. All of those things are true. Tom, your question for Trent.
Oh, hi, Cy and Ken. How are you doing? Trent.
Wait.
You guys got me confused.
Is this my friend, Tom?
Hmm? Are we friends? Yeah, I think so.
I have a friend, Tom, in Sacramento. This is my friend, Tom.
I'm glad. Any friend of size is a friend of mine.
Tom is so smart. He could do your job. Like, he's... like, I'm not saying he's smarter than you, Trent, but at least equal.
If he could do my job, he would be on that. He would be on that platform for sure.
What's up, Tom? It's really nice to hear your voice.
Thank you.
Yeah. Tom's got a big family and he's got a farm. Are the family all well through the COVID and everything?
Everybody's doing great. Thanks be to God. Thanks for asking.
I can't believe my friend Tom from Sacramento called. All right, go ahead, Tom, with your question for Trent.
Okay. So I have a young friend who, maybe based on the whole cancel culture that we're observing in the world where people are being fired from their jobs and sort of publicly spanked by certain segments of the citizenship.
Oh, yes.
Is claiming that as a Catholic layperson, it would be loving for him to punish publicly a public sinner. So someone who was flagrantly touting their lifestyle, let's say, that is obviously against God's law, that it would be loving for this person or a group of persons to go to that person and publicly punish them, even through physical means, in order to get them to stop sinning. And he claims that, Jesus turning over the temple, tables in the temple, gives biblical justification for this sort of action.
Right. So here's how I'll address that, Tom. When it comes to engaging others who are manifestly and obstinately engaging in sin, we have to be mindful of the wide variety of circumstances that can be involved if someone is engaging in serious sin. We want to make sure that we don't fall into other sins ourselves in this regard when we're dealing with this person. So, for example, just because it's some people think that gossip, for example, is just spreading a lie about somebody or a rumor that harms their reputation. And that's true. And when it's a lie, that would be the sin of calumny. But a lot of people don't understand that you can also commit the sin of detraction. Detraction is when you share something that is true about someone, a fault about someone that other people don't have a right to know about. So, for example, if you know that someone is, let's say you know a friend is addicted to pornography, for example, and he's letting it ruin his marriage, and he's confided that into you, you may have an obligation to confront him and say, no, you shouldn't do this. It's harming your marriage, harming your soul, harming your family. You ought not do this, but you wouldn't be justified in telling other people and making it public matter that this man struggles with pornography, because nobody else has a right to know that. It's none of their business. This man struggles with his sins, but even if he's persisting in it, it's been disclosed to you, but a person still has a right to a good name. They have a right to their reputation. And so you wouldn't be justified in just sharing with other people and trying to help him. So in detraction and calumny, the L in calumny stands for a lie. The T in detraction is a truth. Calumny is a lie about somebody's character. Detraction is a truth other people have no right to know. Now, in some cases, people do have a right to know about the truth of someone's grave sins because it affects the common good. So if your friend, the reason his marriage is hurting is not just because he's looking at pornography, but because he's molesting children, well, then you have to go to the police. You have to report him. You have to stop this evil from happening. You have to take steps to do that. So it seems, Tom, like you're saying, your friends are saying, well, if I'm dealing with a notorious grave sinner, I have the right to use any means necessary to stop that person from sinning. And that's not correct, because we believe in a society that is just, and we believe in one where the common good is upheld by lawful authorities. This actually plays into the whole debate about police abolishment. I'll cover that on my podcast on Thursday. But basically, Cy and I were talking about this before the show started. And we as human beings, as citizens, we only have limited rights to use violence against each other, namely in self-defense. But God has not given us the authority to use violence to maintain the common good. Like if someone's sinning gravely, we can't just go and beat them upside the head to get them to think straight. That would be assault and that would be illegal, because we don't want people coming to us saying that, you know, we've violated their interpretation of moral laws and they beat us upside the head. We wouldn't have a civil society if we could all beat each other upside the head whenever we felt like it. In Romans chapter 13, St. Paul talks about how the state does not bear the sword in vain. He's telling the Christians in Rome, look, you can't just be seditious and revolt against Rome. You can't just you can't just do whatever you want and say, Rome's not Christian, I don't care about the laws anymore. Because he says, look, the soldier the state does not bear the sword in vain, is what Paul says. If you were to translate that maxim for today, it would be closely registered to, look, a cop doesn't carry a gun for show. You know, the state has authority from God to use force to secure the common good of society. We do not have that except under extremely limited circumstances, like in self-defense. Now, the question your friends brought up is, yeah, what about Jesus? Jesus used violence for people who are sinning. But notice, that's an exception. When we see Jesus engaging other people who are sinners, he doesn't use violence. He doesn't beat people upside the head who are going to stone an adulteress. You know, he doesn't use violence against anybody else, only in this case. Why is that? I would contend, Tom, the reason here is that Jesus was acting in self-defense of his father's house, that this was in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, where people had turned what was supposed to be a place of prayer and a holy place into a commercial venture by taking what was once a service, just, hey, we're going to offer, come here as a Gentile pilgrim. I'll give, you know, here's money, here's your sacrificial offering. They had made it a booning commercial enterprise, a raucous booning enterprise by increasing the exchange rates involved. So they turned it into a market, basically, a supermarket, rather than a holy place of worship. And so Jesus saw this and that they no longer had a lawful right to be in his Father's house doing this, and he drove them out. And he used violence to drive all these people out, I would say in self-defense of his Father's property. So you and I can do that. If someone's in our home without our permission and won't leave and is a danger to us or others, but it doesn't mean that we have carte blanche to just treat people however we want in order to get them to be reconciled to God if they're sinning. Rather, we are to pray for them and involve the authorities when the matter is sufficiently grave enough. Long answer, but is that a helpful answer, Tom?
Yeah, thanks a lot, Trent. That helps a lot. And that was that example of Jesus was sort of a sticking point that I didn't know how to respond to. I guess the part that is still a little unclear is that some of these behaviors are legal, but not moral. And so
which behaviors?
Canceling people.
Oh, like, you mean, what do you mean? Like, yeah, what do you, which ones do you mean in particular?
Well, like living a homosexual lifestyle, for example.
Sure.
And being very blatant about it. That's legal under the law.
That's not moral.
But it's not moral.
So what do we do?
Be loving to inflict punishment on them so that they would reflect or be afraid to practice that lifestyle and perhaps save their soul.
Well, what I would say, Tom, is that we should ask who has the authority to, when you talk about punishment, we always have to remember punishment is illicit when the proper authority does not administer it. So for example, if I'm at the park and my son runs off and doesn't tell me where he was going, I may punish him by putting him in a place for 5 minutes and time out and not let him leave. That would be okay for me to do that. If another parent saw my son do that and took him and say, you have to stay here for 5 minutes, you're going to time out, I would be like, what in the world are you doing to my child? Now, what's interesting, they're doing the same punishment I would do. They're doing the exact same thing that my son deserves at that moment, but it's illicit when they do it because they don't have the authority over this child to administer that punishment. So when it comes to sin, the only authority that exists to punish sin in its eternal and also to administer its temporal punishments is God, because sin is an offense against God. Now, however, our sins also affect others in the community. And so when we sin against one another, sometimes we do incur the lawful ability to punish others for their sins. Many crimes are also sins. And so the state punishes people. We may choose if someone sins against us. I would say that when it comes to as a private individual, you shouldn't say it as, I'm going to punish this person for sinning, because it's going to be really easy to fall into a bad trap of saying, oh, I'm not the rightful authority to do that. I would phrase it this way. When people sin in our lives, sometimes we have to allow the consequences of their sin. They will suffer the consequences of their behavior. So if there's someone who is in a so-called same-sex marriage, for example, some consequences of that behavior, if they're Catholic, may include being denied funeral rites, because that could be seen as glorifying that lifestyle if they're unrepentant and manifest. Losing employment at a Catholic school or an educational facility because you're setting a scandalous example for students. So I would say, Tom, that we have an obligation to admonish someone who sins and to graciously lead them to Christ. And we shouldn't mince words when we admonish, but it's not going to get them to Jesus if we just beat them over the backside of the head. We have to admonish them graciously and then point them to the path of reconciliation. But also to show the severity of some sins, we may have to allow the person to endure the consequences of their destructive behavior. So I hope that was helpful for you, Tom. I'm so glad you called in.
Thanks, Tom.
Thank you. Talk to you soon. Bye.
Okay, right. Bye. You punish your kids with timeouts?
I would say that it's a consequence of their action that when they have lost control over their rational faculties, they need a little bit of time to themselves to regain it.
I have a way better punishment than a timeout.
What is your way better punishment than a timeout?
I make them read What the Saints Never Said.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. You don't want to miss today's episode of Catholic Answers Focus, which you can find at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. I get to talk with two of our favorite sisters, Sister Maristella and Sister Michaela from the Sisters of Life, and ask about their work sharing the love of God with others and how you or anyone else can gain confidence in the love of God. Check out this week's conversation with the sisters and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
We got a special offer for you right now while you're listening today to Trent here with us for 24 hours only. 24 hours only when you visit shop.catholic.com and sign up for Trent Horn's brand new Moral Apologetics course in the School of Apologetics. We're offering you an additional 30% off the already discounted price when you use the promo code CAFFLAS. Why did they make this the promo code? This is the crazy. It's CAF. LASH. I guess the CA is for Catholic Answers and then Flash. All right. So it's a flash sale. 30% off until 6 p.m. Tomorrow, Pacific time. 30% off Trent Horn's brand new course at the School of Apologetics. You can go to shop.catholic.com to get it and put in the promo code CAFLASH. CAFLASH. All right. Going back to the phones. Nikki, Denver, Colorado. Hi, Nikki.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I've had a question in mind. When people bring up the defense of purgatory, it occurred to me that people in heaven and people in purgatory are probably more alive than we are. And, you know, I usually would ask someone, you know, do you believe the people in heaven or praying to the saints? That do you believe that those people are alive? And, right. You know, they normally would answer yes. So my argument is we're praying to people who are alive or praying with people who are alive.
Right.
Am I making sense or have I gone off the rail here?
Are you talking about seeking the intercession of the saints and also praying for those in purgatory that even though they are dead, especially for the saints in heaven, they're alive in Christ. So they're even more, especially for the saints in heaven, they're more alive in heaven than we are here on earth. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, and the saints in the ones in purgatory right. are also in a part of heaven, therefore they also are still alive.
Right. Well, we would say, Nikki, that in purgatory, those who are in purgatory, while they are among the elect, they are those who are saved, who will enjoy eternal life with God. They must undergo a process of purification before they can receive God in the beatific vision in heaven. So they are not in the same position as the saints are who are in heaven. The catechism, it's around paragraphs, I think, like 1033, 1034, discusses this about the nature of purgatory. We also see this in the book of Revelation. I think it's Revelation 21:17 says that nothing unclean will enter heaven. So I think what you can say, Nikki, when it comes to praying for and to the dead, we can say that when it comes to the souls in purgatory, these are individuals who are undergoing a process of purification. They're being made perfect. And anyone who undergoes this kind of purification, especially being purified of the temporal punishment of sin that we are undergoing now, it's not going to be a pleasant process. And so it would make sense for us to pray for any member of the body of Christ who is undergoing an unpleasant process of purification. So it would make sense to pray for them, but also that the saints who are in heaven, we pray to them because Hebrews 12:23 says the spirit of a just they're the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:1 says that they're like a cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on to finish the race. And James 5:16 says the prayers of a righteous person are powerful. So you could just say that definitely the spirits in heaven they are given, they have been made, they've been perfected, and they're righteous, and they're powerful prayers to seek out. And those who are in purgatory, we pray for them because they're members of the body of Christ who are undergoing a process of purification. In fact, one of the earliest testimonies to this in the church's history is in the second century. So in the second century after Christ, there is a headstone by a bishop named Abercius, very old headstone, one of the oldest Christian headstones. And it says, Bishop Abercius, pray for Abercius. And so early Christians, you go in the catacombs, it's all over the place in the catacombs. Saints Peter and Paul, pray for me, pray for Prisca. They have different names in there. And the early Christians knew this. You should pray for the dead. But you would say, so praying for them, not just to them, but for them, only purgatory makes sense of that. Because prayers, you don't need to pray for people in heaven. They don't need anything. You pray to them, you ask for their prayers. And you don't pray for anybody in hell because it's not going to do them any good. So all that evidence really shows the Catholic view of purgatory is a biblical one, and it's supported by the historical evidence. We got lots more on that at our website at catholic.com. But Nikki, I'd like to send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, because it has a whole chapter on purgatory, if you are interested in that.
Wanted to make sure I wasn't going off the rail saying that those that were in heaven are more alive than we are.
Well, right. What I would say is we don't know exactly what the process of purification is like. So that phrase, more alive than we are, we usually refer it to those who have the beatific vision and have attained complete purification and holiness with God in heaven. And that has not occurred for those who are in purgatory. So I'm hesitant to use that phrase, though they have an experience of life different than ours. We might say they might experience things differently if it's infused directly to their soul rather than mediated through the body. Because if you're in purgatory, it's just your soul, not your body, that's there right now. And so it may be experienced in a more imminent, immediate way than here on earth, but we haven't had that revealed. So that phrase, more alive than we are, I find that usually more limited to the saints who are in heaven who behold the beatific vision of God. So I think what you would say, though, those who are in purgatory, their bodies are not mediating anything. Like, we sometimes zone out in this life because we have bodies that zone out. You know, we're distracted by the body, by the flesh. But there, they are souls who immediately receive the purification they need to enter into heaven. And I think that's probably going to be more immediate than the experiences we have even here on earth. So I hope that's helpful, Nikki, and thanks for calling in.
Hang on there, Nikki. Marie, we'll get to you. We'll go to Charles in Kingwood, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us, Charles. Your question for Trent.
Yes, hello. I watched a Ascension Presents video by Father Mike Schmidt a while back where he discusses using the Lord's name in vain. And one of the things that he mentions is that using the Lord's name in a way that strips it of its meaning, or to use it meaninglessly, constitutes a grave offense. So when I looked in the catechism for something to that effect, I was able to find something that could perhaps be taken to mean that, but the catechism, from what I've found, directly talks about false oaths and blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering, so is using the Lord's name in a way that where you're not meaning to call upon the Lord, does that constitute a grave offense or not a grave offense, or is it an offense at all? And if it's any of those, why?
Right. So what I would say here, Charles, is that the second commandment prohibits us from taking the Lord's name in vain or abusing the Lord's name. And you're correct that the two grave matters that would be definitely grave matters would be abusing an oath, like swearing to God and committing perjury, for example, swearing to God that you're going to tell the truth. And instead, lying, using God as a cover to tell a lie would be a grave matter, to commit perjury and to denigrate God's name as a result. And the other would be blasphemy. And that would be where you directly show hatred and defiance towards God to blaspheme his name, to speak of it in that way. I mean, I'm not going to obviously give examples because that would be good for any of us to hear, but people can pop in their minds, like in a fit of anger, saying GD, for example, asking God to, GD this, that's something would be, would be a grave matter. Now, whether it's a mortal sin or not would depend on understanding it's grave and then consenting to it, whether you understood in that moment what you're doing was mortally sinful and wrong and you still choose to do it anyways, or whether it's just kind of an outburst or a fit. Now, I think, though, that the Catechism, though, also speaks in this section. It says the Second Commandment forbids the abuse of God's name, every improper use of the names of God, Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about that here in a second when we come back from the break. But it's not just hatred or defiance. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, we'll be held account for every idle word, including the words of the Lord's name.
We will take this quick break. We do have a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. And I think we'll be able to get to you before the top of the hour if you dial now, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live. How can a human woman be God's mother? Where in the Bible does it say that Mary was sinless and a perpetual virgin? What can I do to build and deepen my relationship with Mary as my spiritual mother in heaven? In 20 Answers Mary, you'll find biblical evidence for Marian doctrine and devotion, answers to common objections to Catholic teachings about Mary, and guidance on how to imitate Christ as you get to know the Blessed Mother like you've never known her before. 20 Answers Mary is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, getting unstuck.
Are the changes you need to make just not happening? We'll help you find the way forward.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Yeah, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host in the studio today, running the board. Nick, Super Nick Chamberlain, NC Audio. Is that right, NC Audio? NCC Audio. Oh, so I forgot your middle name is Carlton. NCC Audio. And then Marie's answering the phones and screening the calls and all that. Is Zach running the video? Are you doing a good job, Zach? No, he says no. I think he is doing a good job. I think he's being very modest right now. And I believe Thomas is sleeping. I cannot tell what Thomas is doing. Our social media. Oh, he gave me the thumbs up. So he's thinking about what he's going to post next on the Catholic Answers social media. Thanks, everybody who makes the show possible. Appreciate all your hard work. And you too, Trent Horn. Trent Horn, apologist extraordinaire. We call him the mighty Trent Horn here. Taking your questions on how to defend the faith. If you'd like some tips on defending the faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Charles in Kingwood, Texas is next.
We still have Charles.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say is next, but is on the line still. Charles is still there with us?
Oh, yes. Hello. I'm back.
I'm sorry. I didn't mean to wake you up.
Great. So, Charles, and for our listeners who are just tuning in, we were talking about the second commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and what does it mean and why is it important. And so we discussed the common elements where one would not want to engage in blasphemy, for example, of uttering malice or defiling the Lord's name with a hatred towards it, as well as using oaths improperly. So swearing to God and vouching for your honesty, but then actually lying and committing perjury, and then you'll be held accountable to God for doing that. However, the Catechism does mention that the commandment also binds us to varying degrees of sin. It binds us in other uses of the name. And before I get to that, the reason it's important, Charles, is because the name is a direct reflection of God's reality. So we're used to names just being mere placeholders in society, like, you know, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, as Shakespeare would say. So we're in modern society, a name doesn't matter as much. It's almost just a kind of a placeholder. It could be named something else, doesn't matter. But in the context of Scripture and in the context of how God revealed himself, names are an extension of the reality of that which is named. So when Moses asked for God's name, he said, "What's your name?" It wasn't like Fred, you know, it was which is the tetragrammaton YHWH, Yah, which as we pronounce, we believe, Yahweh, I am, and it means I am that I am. We look in Paul's letter to the Philippians and the great kenosis hymn in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. It says, every knee shall bend not in the sight of Jesus, but at the name of Jesus. So that's interesting that says there in Philippians 2:11, every knee shall bend at the name of Jesus even, that it's an extension of his glorious lordship and kingship of Christ, that even at his very name, his reality is made known. So the fact, so names matter in the divine economy. And so in that case, then there is a subset of breaking this commandment then when we treat the name, not even with malice or blasphemy, but just with carelessness, as if the name of God does not matter, if we treated it as a joke. So for example, paragraph 2143 of the Catechism says, he will not introduce it into his own speech except to the name. He will not introduce God's name in his own speech except to bless, praise, and glorify it. 2155, the holiness of the divine name demands that we neither use it for trivial matters, nor take an oath based on the circumstances. So 2155 says, don't use God's name for a trivial matter. 2143 says we should only introduce it for blessing, praise, and to glorify. And I think that shows, because if we're going to be a witness to other people, if we take the Lord's name and use it trivially, like we step out and say, JC, it's really hot outside today, well, then that means we're lowering Jesus and we're acting as if he's only as important as other things around us, other profane words we could use. It's interesting, in religious vocabulary, the words, like we think of profanity today, like a profanity is like George Carlin, seven words you can't say on TV. We think of profanity, but in religious context, the profane is just that of this world. So there's a famous book written, I think it was by a Lutheran author a while back, called The Sacred and the Profane, was the name of the book. And so profane in the older sense of the word just means that which is of this world, not of heaven. So when we drag God down to this world to use his name for trivial matters, we profane it. It's almost like a profanity in that we don't give it the proper reverence it's due. So a bit of a lengthy explanation, but is that a helpful explanation?
Yes, I think so. So would you then say that so do all instances of, like, let's say someone, would all instances of misusing the Lord's name constitute, not necessarily mortal sins, of course, because you need, you know, full knowledge and deliberate consent, but right, would they all be grave matters?
I think it would depend. I mean, because human language is so varied, I mean, there are some people who have very esoteric senses of humor, in that they're still very holy people, but they may speak about Jesus and Mary in a very light and casual way, that it'd be a very fine line. And it depends on culture too. I mean, there are some people, it depends on context and culture. I mean, there are some people in their particular cultural context, when they say Jesus is my homeboy or Mary is my homegirl, they mean that, and actually in a very devout, reverent way, because of the particular context and how they grew up, and what they believe. It's a way of a solemn affirmation, like just saying that Jesus is my friend. I have a friend in Jesus. But in other contexts, you might say in more colloquial things, it's almost like in a joking way, where there's like a gradient between being appropriate inappropriate but not sinful, or maybe imprudent, and then you would get across the line to venially sinful, as in, well, that, okay, we probably, you know, like I would say, even just like casually saying JC this, JC that, in a fair amount of circumstances, maybe more of a venial sin, you're misusing the name and not in a grave way, but it could bleed into a grave sin if it's something that becomes constant and a habit, and you don't treat Jesus with the proper reverence his name deserves. So like, it's kind of like the command against stealing. Is stealing always a grave matter? Well, it's always a sin. But is taking when you're at the Sprouts and you take a chocolate covered almond out of the thing just to sample it, is that a grave matter? Probably not. You know,
you're not supposed to do it.
Yeah, you're not supposed to do it.
Do not make my grandmother mad.
It's probably a venial sin. But I remember once I went to a priest and I said, "Father, I snuck a can of Coke into the movie theater and I broke the seventh commandment." He said, "It's venial." You know, so.
Wait. Seriously, I did not know you're not allowed to sneak a Coke into the movie theater. I honestly did not know that. There's no sign that says that.
What do you mean there's no sign? I worked in a movie theater for years. There's always a sign that says no outside food and drink.
I have never. I feel terrible now. I feel terrible.
But so exactly that, Charles. You look at other sins, like the sin of theft, the circumstances can vary so widely. You can go from venial to extremely mortal, depending on the circumstances, the actors involved, what is stolen. There's a similar gradient with using the Lord's name in vain. And it would be up to us to discern one's conscience. Always just err on the side, though, of treating the Lord's name with the reverence and respect that it is deserved. So thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Charles. I totally didn't know about that movie theater thing.
No, come on. You really didn't know that? Have you gone to the movies in your life?
I've gone to the movies probably 1 billion. I'm not good with numbers, but probably 1 billion times.
I'm sure you've gone a lot. There's a sign in there. Now, I will tell you.
Is there a sign, seriously? I'm looking at you all in there. Is Trent right? Is there a sign somewhere that says you can't bring food in?
You have to. Well, I used to work in the movie theater side. Here's one of my favorite funny stories. Movie theater is my first job I ever worked at. Harkins Movie Theaters in Phoenix, Arizona.
Good old Harkins.
I wore a blue bow tie, blue cummerbund, and suspenders.
Yeah.
It was good times. And I was the ticket taker. And a lady came with a giant salad. And we were right outside the food court.
Yeah.
So we were right next to the food court. And she walks in. And I said, "Oh, excuse me, ma'am. There's no outside food or drink in the theater." She said, "I'm going to bring it in. And who's going to stop me? You?" And then she just keeps walking.
Good
and
for
she
her.
Goes into the auditorium.
I like her.
And she goes into
I
the
like
auditorium.
Her.
And I raised my hand and I said, "They don't pay me enough to stop you." And I just went back to taking tickets.
See, I think
I'm like, it's not Fort Knox.
I have to say, I think I've been quite open on occasion that I had something with me and nobody's ever said anything to me. And I think it's probably that. I honestly didn't know. Yeah. I mean, I knew that they would prefer that you buy their $11 bucket of Coke or whatever they're selling.
Well, you know what's sad, Si? Because you didn't buy all their buckets of Coke, they did not have enough liquid assets, and they're not going to come back after the pandemic.
So well, it's like you go to an airport,
no,
right?
It's your fault.
They will sell you the same price food. Somehow, airports and movie theaters, the people there don't know what regular food costs because they just put these ridiculous prices on it.
Si,
but I take food to the airport. I don't buy the food at the airport. I take food with me.
You can't.
Now
you're allowed to do that.
But so why is that? Why can't I do that to the movie theater?
Well, why can't? Because there's a rule. Well, no, you can't take liquids into the airport. Into the past the security screening.
But liquid, that's a different thing. That's since the shoe bomber guy or something like that. They said you can't have liquids.
You can't have
liquids.
You can take food. Yeah, so you can take food because the airport has determined that it's not worth their time.
The airport price,
and also they don't. And
is
also,
exactly
it's more. It's a public.
Movie.
It's a public accommodation. It's not like
what's
it's
a movie
service.
Theater.
It's their. It's their.
What
place
about
of
a
business.
Drive-in movie
it's a
theater?
Business.
Can I take my own soda into a drive-in movie theater?
I have not been to a drive-in in a long time.
They got one over here at Santee, and it's open right now.
I think you can. I want to go because it's the only movie theater
I don't
got
know why,
right
they
now.
They show terrible movies. I don't know why. I am not convinced about this. The moral turpitude involved with. Putting a Diet Coke in your back pocket and walking into the movie theater. I'm not convinced that you are correct about this. I'm going to need some movie professionals to call.
Perhaps listening right now is
George Clooney, or who else knows about movies? George Clooney, probably Brad Pitt. If you're listening, give a call. Mm-hmm. Adam Sandler, he probably knows.
Wait, I think we have him on the line. Wait, hold on.
Don't do an Adam Sandler.
Is he there?
No, we have to take
Shy.
A break.
Shy! Yabba-doo, you can't be taking the food into the theater.
I don't know.
Come on.
I need a movie expert to call. I'm going to need Kevin James to call and tell me. I think he would let me. I think Kevin James would be understanding about this.
We had.
I don't know.
I had Gary. I had Gary Sinise on the podcast. I could give Gary a call, maybe.
I'm going to look in the books that they have for confessors and see what the movie theater thing is. I'll be right back.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Unfortunately, no movie people called on the break, so I don't know. But I'm going to have to go with what Trent says. Trent is a professional. He worked at a movie theater. I have never worked at a movie theater. I washed dishes in Denny's at a certain point, so I could probably settle moral questions about Denny's. But I'm feeling a bit sheepish about this one. 888-318-7884, the number. It's Tips for Defending the Faith. I don't want to lead anyone astray. So
okay,
I've
got a question.
Moral...
I have a question for you about Denny's. Would it be the sin of gluttony if I had a Grand Slam and a Moons Over My Hammy at the same time?
That depends, because the rules regarding gluttony are not absolutes. They have to do with what is the circumstance. So if you're celebrating, say, a great feast day, and in or maybe you just got out of prison. Let's say you just got out of prison. All right, I don't mean to bring up old memories for you, but say you just got out of prison. And you're just celebrating that there's nothing gluttonous about that. Then feast, have a feast.
I may not have been clear, Cy. If I had a Grand Slam and Moons Over Miami at the same time, would that be the sin of mutilation of the body? I'm worried that that might be like the same as just like the sin of mutilation. Like, why would you injure your body in such a way?
I don't see that, but this also goes back to the person. There's a guy that can eat like 90 hot dogs. He wins every year at the Nathan hot dog contest. You probably can't.
You don't think I can eat 90 hot dogs?
I really don't know.
Well, maybe we should find out. But then again, I have children. I can't do
don't
that.
Don't do
anymore.
That. No. Yeah.
I can't do that.
Can you sneak
kids.
A hot dog into the movie theater? Is that allowed? I don't. Well, let's go to Daniel.
I don't think that's recommended.
Daniel,
If they cook the food there, I don't think you need to bring in your own cooked food. That's where I got to draw the line. That's not proper food.
No, you can get a perfectly good hot dog at the movie theater for $17.83. Let's go to Daniel.
Sometimes it'll have a bun.
No, you got to pay extra for that.
Right.
Daniel in Lansing, Michigan. I think it must be Lansing. I don't know. Listening on Lansing.
It is Lansing.
Okay. Listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, how you doing, guys?
Very well, thank you. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
So I've got a lot of friends who identify on the LGBTQ plus spectrum, and some of them were asking me why Catholic adoption agencies should be allowed to not place children with LGBTQ or same-sex couples. And still receive government funding or still have a government license to do that.
Right.
And I understand that the Catholic reasons why we think a mother and father is the best placement for a child, but coming up with a secular defense is escaping me.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what is helpful here is that if they are receiving funds from the government, then they're performing an important civil service, which is making sure that children have guardians. And that's necessary. So the government wants to promote that, and so they'll donate funds to these religious organizations. Though they should accommodate these religious organizations to live out their religious principles, if it doesn't unnecessarily inhibit the carrying out of that mission. So what I would say here is that we have to remember that adoption is not for the adopting couple. It's for the child. This is something that's often lost in the discussion of adoption. Adoption does not exist so we can fulfill the desires of people who would like to adopt children. That is not what adoption is for. Adoption is for remedying an evil that has happened to a child through something out of that child's control. This child, either through a natural evil or a moral evil, has been deprived of what he has a right to. He has a right to be raised by his father and his mother. He has a right to that. And something tragically in this life has abridged that, either a natural evil like the death of parents or a moral evil like the parents' incarceration or abandonment or something like that. So adoption agencies exist. Their mission then is to try to recreate that that family that has been lost. They can't replicate it. They can't duplicate it. But they can do their best to create a facsimile that is as close as possible. And so what is as close as possible? We want parents that can raise a child to understand what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, how men and women properly relate to one another. And I would say that those who are in LGBT, who identify as LGBT and are in these relationships, are not capable of identifying how men and women properly relate to one another because they have sexual desires that are intrinsically disordered that come to bear in behavior that is intrinsically disordered. Now, I'm not accusing these people of engaging in this behavior like in front of children or with children or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is they're not going to be able to raise a child to show them here is how a man properly relates to women. Here is how women properly relate to men. This is authentic masculinity. This is authentic femininity. It just won't be able to. So Catholic adoption agencies want to be able to prioritize that for children. And also, I think a good point you can raise is there are people who go, who place their children with Catholic adoption agencies for the express purpose of them being placed in wholesome homes that have these particular important values. So I think an example you could bring up, Daniel, is, well, what about adoption agencies that you could have friends, I guess you could have friends that say, what is the big deal? What does it matter if they won't do that? Okay, you might say, well, what did you think of an adoption agency that gave children, that said, you know, that people went to them and said, we are a thruple. So our family is two women and a man. We're a thruple. We would like to adopt a child. Should that agency be allowed to say, no, we don't believe that's the best environment for a child. We're not going to place a child there. And you can come up with other examples that come to bear, but you can show that, no, there are differences between men and women and a rightfully ordered way that we can know through the natural law that men and women ought to relate to one another. And you do your best in these relationships to replicate what the child once had or has a right to, which is a mother and a father. The other problem, Daniel, is that people today now think that men and women, they think there's just no difference between men and women, that there really is no difference between us. But no, men are men, women are women, men cannot become women, women cannot become men. And children do best when they have a mother and father to help them understand authentic masculinity and femininity and the complementarity that exists between men and women. And to purposely deprive them of that when there are so many couples out there who will adopt a child. Even a single parent would be better because at least they're able to, it's better to have one parent who can authentically show a child how men and women relate to one another than two parents who have disordered behaviors showing that to the child. So I think that's the path that I might go down. I would recommend, Daniel, if you want some more on this, on these subjects, the natural law, I'd be happy to send you a copy of my book, Made This Way, co-authored with Layla Miller, where we talk about explaining what the church teaches, how to explain it to little kids, and how to explain it to big kids, including adults, on these issues. Another good resource on a lot of this would be Ryan Anderson's book, Truth Overruled. But we'll stay on the line, and we'll send you a copy of Made This Way. So, yeah.
Thank you, Daniel. Going now to Ethan in Chicago, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Ethan. You got a question for Trent?
Yeah, hi, Sai. Hi, Trent. I'm a huge fan of you guys and the show.
Thank you.
I just had a bit of a dilemma. I struggle a bit with wanting to talk about my faith and spreading the gospel,
sure.
While not wanting to seem like I'm shoving my beliefs on others.
Sure.
There's some relatives I can think of right now who are pretty set in their agnostic beliefs.
Yeah, sure.
And I was wondering about the best way of introducing God or Jesus to them without seeming too like pushy or aggressive.
Yeah, there's a lot of ways to do that, Ethan. First, I would say that you should just try to be an example to them, to be Christ for them, to focus on virtue and compassion, to be that witness to them, to want to always provide for them, like the spiritual works of mercy, the corporal works of mercy, to be an example of the Christian life, and then to wear your faith on your sleeve without having to cram it down somebody's throat. So there's a lot of different ways you can do this, like saying things like, oh, are you going to be there for dinner next weekend? God willing, I will be there. Or when something great happens, you know, ah, praise be to God, that's amazing. Now, you should be careful not to make it seem like you're overdoing it. Try to just do it as you would as it naturally comes off from you to speak and act in this way, but to allow your faith just to naturally express itself and to let God just show up naturally in conversations of expressing things. Then another path you can go down is just to ask questions what they think about, you know, the church or God. Like maybe something comes up in the news. You say, hey, what do you think about churches are closed, but like liquor stores are still open? Do you think churches are at least more important than liquor stores? Or, you know, people say Jesus is the most important thing in their life. What do you think about Jesus? So when you ask questions, it allows the conversation to be more about what they think, and you can hopefully get them to rethink a few things in that regard. So I would say the three steps would be living an example of the Christ-filled life with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, then asking questions. Then the second would be wearing your faith on your sleeve, allowing God to be present in your conversations, including also asking people, hey, if you're having a problem, I'll pray for you. And only the most hardened atheists usually get miffed about that or bristle at the thought of someone praying for them. So if your relatives are agnostics, an honest and gracious reply, say, I'll pray for what's going on with you, and I'm here to help if you need anything. Wearing faith on your sleeve. And then finally, I would say asking them questions and using questions to guide a conversation can be helpful. And then other things you could send them are videos. Like, you know, you can look at videos from like Father Mike Schmidt or Bishop Barron that are topical and timely, and you can send it to them, and it might just be what they think about a new movie or something going on in the news from a Catholic perspective that they're interested in, and they just might find helpful, and you just be kind of planting those seeds. So is that a helpful reply, Ethan?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate it.
Good. Oh, and one last thing, without being pushy, of course, invite them. Well, you said that they're agnostic. Are they Catholic or
yes.
are they baptized Catholic?
Baptized Catholic, but like since fallen away.
Fallen away. Okay, so then if they're fallen away, another thing you can do then is inviting them to the sacraments. Not necessarily in a pushy way, but you can just always extend the invitation, especially if you can find an event where maybe it's a talk at a parish on a subject they're interested in. You might want to start with light events where you get to heavier ones. Could be a concert at a parish, like a choir recital. But otherwise, even just going to Mass or to a High Holy Day, or to invite them to a liturgy that's different for them, like an Eastern Catholic liturgy. I'd say, oh, wow, this is really different and interesting to see, especially with something like Christmas or Easter or Palm Sunday. One of the, especially if something that's very filled with joy, Easter, Christmas, Pentecost, but inviting them to sacraments, including reconciliation, you never know. Some of them, they may just need you to hear, hey, I'm going to confession on Saturday. If you want to come with, you're more than happy to join me. Otherwise, we can grab a coffee afterwards. But inviting, it doesn't hurt just send the invitation. Sometimes you need 99 no's before you get to that grace-filled yes.
Ethan, thank you very much, and thanks to everybody who called. There's a bunch of folks still in the line, and we're grateful for your call. I'm sorry we didn't get to them, but I'll tell you, we have open forum both hours tomorrow with Tim Staples, and if it would have worked on today's show, it'll definitely work on tomorrow's show. So maybe give us a call back, and we'll get you on the air with Tim. Trent Horn, thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Thank you for having me, Si.
And I highly recommend you check out Trent Horn's. Really, it's growing in popularity. Trent Horn's podcast. You can find out about it by just going to trenthornpodcast.com. I feel like I was wrong about the movie theater thing. I got to go home and reflect on that. I think maybe I've...
Maybe in if movies ever come back, Cy, we'll go and see for ourselves.
Yeah, we'll go see if that sign is out there. But I trust you. I believe you about it. I believe you know as much about movies as I know about Denny's, and perhaps I was wrong. Well, we'll see you tomorrow. Anyways, I'm going to reflect on this.